God is on the side of his people. And he has done everything to protect them from the rage of their enemies. The Lord, as we read in verse 33, has justified his people. And therefore, no one can ever condemn them. I love the joining of those two thoughts. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? When we come to the words of our text in the 34th verse of the chapter, we find here in a very compact form the exposition of the doctrine of salvation. When the devil seeks a verdict of condemnation against any of the Lord's people, he runs into the Lord's declaration in their behalf. It is a statement that no one can rebut. When the storms of life assail the declaration of God concerning his people, the declaration remains intact. This declaration expounds the believer's confidence in the face of the enemy's push for condemnation. The devil is always seeking the condemnation of you as being among the people of God. But the declaration of God means that no one can condemn you. The message of the inspired apostle is that there is a powerful reply to any effort to condemn even one of the Lord's people. And that reply is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in our text, in our Savior's death, resurrection, ascension, and ongoing intercession, we find all we need to answer the criticism of the enemy, of the roaring lion who walks about seeking to devour Christians. This declaration in our text rests on four unyielding historical truths. And they are truths that we encounter again as we come to the Lord's table. For the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to build up our faith in the gospel. So, we call the subject of our text today edification at the Lord's table. Edification at the Lord's table. When we prepare our hearts to gather at the Lord's table, we must remember that our confidence in salvation lies entirely outside ourselves. Years ago, I heard somebody say that people gain assurance by the change they see in their lives. I thought that was a commendable thing to say at the time, but I don't agree with that any longer. Because our confidence and our assurance can never be in anything that we see within ourselves. We don't come to the table today hoping that by doing so, we can somehow earn the Lord's acceptance by our merit. Because we can never be good enough. We can never be perfect. We come here to remember that Christ is good enough. Christ is perfect. He came into this world to stand in our place and to earn God's acceptance in our behalf. When we hear the taunts of the devil, who cries out that if God would only be just, we would be condemned, then we look to the right hand of God. And who do we see there? Our blessed mediator who made an end of all our sin. So we see him there, the spotless lamb that God provided for us. And we hold up our heads humbly but confidently because our Savior did not fail us in his work in this world. And he does not fail us now in his work of intercession for us at God's right hand. He is the King of glory and the King of grace. So today, let us examine the components of this declaration in our text, and let us understand afresh at this table the foundational truths of the gospel that edify us in the faith. First, Christ's death. The very head of the answer to the question at the outset of the text is this statement that is stark in its simplicity. Christ died. Christ died. It's well for us to contemplate that statement because Jesus knew that we would tend to drift away from that reality. And here we are, more than 2,000, almost 2,000 years after the fact, and we have to say that in our minds it often assumes a kind of remote quality where we think of it in terms of those mists of history. But we hear it again today in the text, Christ died. And the implication is clear. How can any of Christ's people for whom he died come into condemnation when Christ died? The cross where Jesus died was the place of suffering. We can never expound sufficiently the agony of our Savior on the cross. He suffered there beyond our ability to conceive. And I know I've read all of the descriptions, well, not all of them, but many of the descriptions of death by crucifixion and what was involved in that. But it's still not possible for us to comprehend it, to conceive it. And yet the bread on the Lord's table speaks of the Savior's body, which is broken for us. So I want you to consider the battering that our Lord Jesus endured even before he reached Calvary. Let us turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has been part of my daily reading in recent days, especially these portions, John 18. And verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And notice this statement, and in secret have I said nothing. The meaning is, whatever he said in private to his disciples, he also said in public. There are no secret teachings somehow that were beyond the public sphere. Verse 21, why askest thou me? ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? He slapped him across the face with great force. Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Here was some of the battering that our Lord endured before arriving at Calvary. And we see some more in the next chapter. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. The beating continued in the hands of the soldiers of the Roman Empire. Pilate ordered the scourging of Jesus. Scourging was a punishment that was designed to bring a prisoner to the point of death without pushing him over the edge. He was beaten then, as the Romans would beat their prisoners, and then mocked, and then would be produced to the multitude. And the prophet Isaiah foretold the condition in which our Lord would be presented. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Verse 14. As many were astonished or astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So in John 19 and verse 4, when Pilate said to the multitude, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. That should have been enough to release him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. So Isaiah's prophecy was that on that occasion, his face was so battered and bruised from being struck, from having his beard torn out by its roots, from the crown of thorns piercing his scalp, that he would not even appear to be human. No longer recognizable. Here was the battering that he endured. Abuse and humiliation. And then, when they had done all they could there, they forced him to march out to Calvary, bearing his cross. And at Calvary, the executioner stripped him of all his clothing and nailed him to the cross. The psalmist prophesied this event, speaking of the dislocation of all his joints and the severe pain of all the physical acts of crucifixion. That was agony beyond anything we can conceive. Then Jesus suffered indescribably as the satisfier of divine justice. It was a place of suffering. We come to remember that suffering as we partake of the broken bread at the Lord's table. But it was also a place of substitution. And this death of Christ of which we speak was substitutionary. He undertook that suffering and that death in the place of his people. In their place, he suffered divine condemnation and sealed the pardon of his people with his blood. The declaration is clear. There can be no success to any effort to condemn you because Christ suffered in your place. Substitution. That is the lesson that we come to consider again at the Lord's table. All the judgment that you deserved, Jesus absorbed in his own body on the tree. But we may rejoice that while Christ died, laying down his life for us, he took it up again. That's the second truth of this declaration that builds up our faith. Christ's resurrection. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. The tomb of Jesus is unique in the world. It's not a shrine where the followers of Jesus leave flowers and lighted candles. Not if they know the reality. The tomb of Jesus is open and it is unattended and its only occupant is gone. Because he arose from the dead in the power of an endless life. Just reading this morning again, John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene wondering what had become of the Lord. They've taken away the Lord. We don't know where they took him. The tomb was empty. And the testimony of the empty tomb is that Christ rose from the dead. The angel said that. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. It was not from a swoon that he awoke, as the liberals are fond of saying. He arose from the dead. He who was dead came back to life. He is alive forevermore. The importance of the resurrection is that it stamped the work of Christ on the cross with the approval of the Father. It meant that the Father accepted the work of Christ fully and finally. Finally, for all of Christ's people. Finally. I think I should emphasize that word as many times as I can. Finally! Paul wrote elsewhere in this epistle that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. One of my favorite portions in the Scriptures, John 20. Mary Magdalene gave the report that the stone was taken away and they didn't see the body there. She said, they took the Lord away. We don't know where they've laid him. But in verse 3 we read, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, who was John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. Here were events, I tell you, these men never forgot the rest of their lives. They thought about them every day. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now the emphasis upon the linen clothes set this event in contrast to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. You remember when Lazarus came forth from the dead, he was bound hand and foot in his grave clothes, and Jesus had to say to the people, loose him and let him go. That was not the case here. Jesus, in his immortal body, passed through those grave clothes. He was alive. Later that same day, they saw the risen Lord again. That's the latter portion of John chapter 20. They saw again the truth that their salvation could never depend on their own efforts, that it depended on the victory of the Savior in his death and burial and resurrection. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and would bring those things to their remembrance. Christ rose again from the dead. The Lord's table reminds us that the one who instituted it, and that is Jesus Christ, promised to sit and eat this meal with us in his kingdom. So we know that he is alive. He instituted this supper before the events of his death and his burial and his resurrection. So he's treating those events as already having accomplished. I will eat this meal with you again in the kingdom. So here's the declaration we hear again at the Lord's table. Jesus has risen from the dead. But there's even more to edify us in the faith, because we follow the disciples now to the top of the Mount of Olives, where after 40 days following the resurrection, Jesus led his disciples, and we come to Christ's ascension. Christ's ascension. One of the staggering truths of history that sadly does not get much attention. But the text tells us that not only has he risen again, but he is even at the right hand of God. How did he get there? Well, we learn the answer to that question in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 and verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Let's go back to Luke's gospel just for a moment. We'll come back to Acts in a moment. Luke's gospel, chapter 24. and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Significant, is it not, that Luke is the author of both that account and the account we have in Acts, speaking of Jesus, that he was taken up. It was a miraculous occasion. He was taken up. He rose up from the earth until a cloud came between their eyes and Jesus. And when the cloud passed, they did not see Jesus anymore. And we read in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. This is in Acts 1. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come in the same manner. He went back where he was before. You see, Jesus exists eternally as the Son of God. He went back where he was before. He went back to the full fellowship with the Father, to the place of honor and glory and blessing. He has redeemed his people to God by his blood. So now we see in our text he is at the right hand of God, one born of a human mother. So sharing our humanity, one born of a human mother is now in his body at the right hand of God. And he is there as the sacred pledge that we too, in our flesh, shall be where he is. We shall see God. At the Lord's table, then, we find another cause for confidence. Because his place at the right hand of God is the indication that all his work is successful. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. All his work is successful. It's not resting on anything that anyone else does. And then there is one other aspect of this declaration concerning our edification at the Lord's table: Christ's intercession, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ's intercession, What is the Lord Jesus doing for his people? He is making intercession for them. And that work must also be successful. He is pleading at the right hand of God for us. And what does he have to plead? The evidence of his obedience, the evidence of his sacrifice, pointing to it confidently for us, pointing to the blood that he shed for us, saying, in the words of the hymn writer, let not that ransomed sinner die. And he will not fail in this intercession. Let us look back again at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also, notice how the Holy Spirit has put this truth, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's not one point in which he will fail. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. All of these truths, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ's intercession, all of these truths are before us when we come to the Lord's table. They are the means of granting us confidence that our salvation is secure because it is not resting upon us. Christ is the guarantor. We believe on him, not looking to add anything to what he has done. Consequently, not one of his people can ever lose what Christ has gained. It is impossible. So here's the way in which the Lord's Supper edifies us, builds up our faith. This remembrance that Christ has commanded us to make strengthens our faith in Christ, strengthens our faith in the gospel. That is the benefit of the Lord's Supper. And may God give us grace as we come to the remembrance of these truths today, that our faith may be edified in the gospel.